As many of you know, my first position as a youth pastor was located in Papakura in South Auckland. And if you don't know much about Papakura, it is one of those areas that can have huge wealth and huge poverty just a single street away from each other. Now, the area that our church was part of was quite a challenging community. In fact, during my time in Papakura, the local police actually did a bit of research. And they discovered that a huge portion of the crime that was happening in the entire South Auckland region was coming from this one area in Papakura. And guess what? Our church was located in this one area. Oh, the stories I could tell you about some of the things I witnessed whilst living in Papakura. Most of the time, I witnessed these things sitting at my desk in my office at the church. Right from my office, I witnessed the neighbor across the road run his wife over with a car. And I'm not talking about him just hitting her with a car. He knocked her over onto the ground and then proceeded to reverse right over the top of her during one of their domestics. Right from my witness, I witnessed a huge fight between two gangs that involved crowbars, baseball bats, hockey sticks, and a lot of blood. Right from my office, I witnessed a drug bust that went horribly wrong, and one of the drug dealers was running away from the police, and he dove through this bush, and the police officer decided that he'd follow. So the police officer dove through the bush, except the police officer was a bit larger than the drug dealer, and the police officer got stuck in the bush. So you had this police officer with his legs in the air, kind of like waving around, stuck in the bush. That one was pretty funny, actually. While I was working in Papakura, I used to joke that I had the police number on speed dial because I felt like I was having to dial 111 just on a regular basis. Now, we as a church saw our community as an amazing opportunity to be the hands and feet of Christ and to show them the love of God. And I have a lot of cool stories from my time in Papakura and especially some of the work we did in the local community. However, living in an area where a raid on a neighbouring house would often reveal an arsenal of illegal firearms, and those kinds of raids happened regularly, the elders of the church had quite a lot of safety procedures in place to keep the staff at church safe and to make sure that we got home in one piece. One of the procedures that our church had was that during the day, when we worked in the office, all the outside doors of the church were locked. The office was designed in a way that we could see the front door from where we worked, and so we could see people coming to the door and then make a judgment call about whether we let them in or not, or talk through the glass type thing. And another one of the procedures that I got told about constantly was that if it was ever late at night and anyone was in the building on their own, they were to never, never open the door to anyone they did not know. Now, these safety procedures seem almost comical for us living in Whitby. But that was just what it was like for us in Papakura, and the elders just wanted to make sure that the staff team was being cared for and looked after. Now, one morning, our senior pastor was preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, and he was preaching about the importance of loving your enemy. And as an illustration, he shared the story of Dirk Willems. If you don't know about Dirk Willems, it's a fascinating account. Willems was a Dutch Anabaptist who lived in the 1500s and he was arrested and put in prison by the Roman Catholic Church because he was part of the Protestant movement. Willems was held captive in this old residential castle that had been converted into a prison. Now, Dirk Willems managed to escape his imprisonment by making a rope out of knotted rags and by climbing down from a high window onto the frozen moat, and then he started to run away. A guard noticed Willems running, so the guard began to chase him. Willems reached a frozen pond and he ran straight across it. The guard continued to chase Willems, however, the guard was a lot heavier and he went straight through the ice into the freezing water. Willems stopped and he saw the struggling guard in the water. Knowing what Jesus says about loving your enemy, Willems went back and rescued the guard, pulling him out of the freezing water. As a result, Willems was recaptured and he ended up having his kind deed repaid by being burnt at the stake. This is quite a challenging story to get your head around, and it takes the whole love your enemy to a whole new level. And for the remainder of the day, after hearing that story in the sermon, I couldn't help but wonder what would I have done if I was Dirk Willems and I was in that situation. Would I have gone back to save a life at the cost of my own life? Or would I have kept running to save my own life at the cost of someone else's life, what would I have done? That very night, after hearing that sermon, I was packing down after youth group. It was about 10:30 p.m. I was alone in the church building, and I hear this tremendous banging on the front door. I go to the front door, and there is this huge guy, covered in tattoos, looking pretty menacing, and his girlfriend. And she actually looked pretty intimidating as well. She looked like she could flatten me with one punch. "Oi," said the guy through the glass, "let us in to use your toilet. We really need to go." Now, straight away, I heard the elders' voices in my head. If you're ever alone in the church building at night and you don't know who's out there, never, never, never open the door. And I thought, this is definitely one of those situations where I need to trust the elders. So I'm not going to open the door. So I went to turn away, and then this other voice came into my head. It said, "Jeremy, what does love look like in this situation? What would Dirk Willems do in this situation?" All of a sudden, in my heart of hearts, I knew what I personally needed to do. I knew that love for me in this moment is to let them in to use the toilet, even if it means I'm putting myself at risk of getting hurt. I knew I had to love my fellow brother and sister in need. So I opened the door, let them in, and guess what? They really did just need to use the toilet. There was no drama on that one. So I told this account to my senior pastor and to my elders, and they were pretty good about it. They could understand where I was coming from and the convictions I felt and my battle with showing the love of Christ. However, they did say to me, if I was ever in that situation again, they wanted me to keep the door shut and locked. I wonder, what would you have done in that situation? Would you love someone if it meant putting yourself at risk of physical harm? I mean, what does it really look like to love others? And with those questions in mind, let's read our passage today. We're in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. If you're here last week, it'll be very familiar. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. As I mentioned last week, we're doing a two-week series where we're doing a bit of a warrant of fitness check on our spiritual health. And owing to the fact that Jesus said that loving God and loving others are not only the greatest commandments, but that all the laws and prophets come into fulfillment from living these two commandments out, I thought that it makes sense to use these commandments as the foundation of our warrant of fitness spiritual health check. Do we truly love God? Do we truly love others? Last week, we unpacked what it means to love God. And I'm sure for those of you that were here, you realize that it's actually a challenging thing to do because it means giving God your absolute everything. If you missed last week's sermon, then you can listen to it online via the church website. This week, we're looking at what it really means to love others. Now, you might have already observed that in our passage from Mark, when it comes to loving God, it gives us four attributes that we can unpack to love God with our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength. And that is what we did last week. We unpacked each of those four attributes. However, all that is said in Mark about the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke's gospel, Jesus uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to further explain what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. But I preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan a couple of years ago, and I know you all remember that sermon so very well. So I decided to avoid going into Luke's account for this sermon. However, that left me with a bit of a problem. What exactly am I going to unpack with the words, love your neighbor as yourself? I was praying about this when I had this thought, use Jesus as an example. I mean, if there was anyone who ever perfectly lived out loving God and loving others, It was definitely Jesus. So why not use his life as the ultimate model and guide? So my outline today came from unpacking the thought, what was prominent in the life of Jesus when he loved others? And our first point today, love is inclusive. Jesus said that the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want to make something clear. This does not mean to love your neighbor instead of yourself. Rather, it means that we're showing everyone around us the same respect, care, and value that we'd want to receive ourselves. This is where the whole golden rule idea comes from in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." The reality is, if we each treated others how we would like to be treated ourselves, then we'd probably really start to see transformation happen in our very communities. Humans, however, continually put up divides that hinder love being shared. We put up the divide of appearance and say things like, "I'm only going to love those that look like me." We put up the divide of religion and say things like, "I'm only going to love those that share my belief system." We put up the divide of judgment and say things like, "I'm only going to love those that I believe are worthy of being loved and not those deadbeats that are just looking for a free handout." We put up the divide of convenience and say things like, "The timing is not, it's just not good for me to love that person right now. Maybe in the future when I have a bit more time and money." There's so many different divides that humanity puts up that hinder love being shared, that hinder the second greatest commandment to be actively lived out. Now, without spending too much time in the parable of the Good Samaritan, do you know what the whole point of the parable is actually communicating? This is my last sermon in a single sentence. Every single person you encounter is your neighbor. Love them accordingly. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan, so you don't need to go back 2 years to listen to it. That's it there. Every single person you encounter is your neighbor. Love them accordingly. If the love of Christ is inclusive, then we need to make sure that we are loving others inclusively and that we're not putting up barriers or divides that stop us loving some people. Love is inclusive. The reality is the world we live in creates cliques. We have in-groups and out-groups. We have cool people and uncool people. We have people that are celebrated and people that are looked down on and avoided. We live in a world full of cliques. Now, for example, in the world around us, if you have money or fame or success, then you are definitely someone to be celebrated. But if you have no money and are unsuccessful, if you are, say, homeless, then you're not even worth looking at. The big problem for us as followers of Christ is that these cliques very quickly make their way into the church. And all of a sudden, we have different groups of people. And if you don't fit the criteria, then you're not welcome and you do not fit in. I wonder, is this really what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself"? As a church family, if we want to take Jesus' words seriously, then we need to take a stand against anything that divides instead of includes. We need to take a stand against any kind of clique or group that makes people feel left out. Because every single person we encounter throughout life is a neighbor. And every single person we encounter is someone that we need to love with the love of Christ. Love is inclusive, no cliques, no barriers, no divides. To have the love of Christ means everyone is welcome. As many of you know, last week I got to go and have breakfast with three of the All Blacks. It's just me and Adi Savia just there having some brekkie. This was all the result of a Weet-Bix competition that my mum won, and we got flown to Auckland, we got driven to Eden Park. We got to have some brekkie with the All Blacks, as well as play some games and activities with them. Got some good games for youth group from my time with the All Blacks. It's a great day. And Mum, Bex and myself were joined by just 9 other competition winners for our morning with the Men in Black. As you can imagine, all the competition winners were pretty happy to be having breakfast with 3 All Blacks. I mean, why wouldn't you be happy having breakfast with the All Blacks? These guys are famous. These guys are successful. These guys are at the top of their game. Well, why wouldn't we want to celebrate them and get their autograph and take lots of photos with them? I mean, let's be honest, these guys tick all the right boxes. Now, after we had breakfast, we had about an hour to kill before our ride back to the airport, and we walked up the road to a local cafe. We ordered and we went outside to sit down, and Mum and Bex looked at me and said, "Where shall we sit?" I looked and I saw this table. But sitting on the ground next to the table was a homeless guy. And I thought to myself, oh, I don't really have time for that right now. I can't really do much to help him, so maybe it's best just to avoid him. So I led Mum and Bex around the corner to a different table. After all, out of sight, out of mind. We're having our drinks when a truck stopped at the intersection just in front of us, and the man in the truck called out to the homeless guy, "Oi, I have some money for you." The homeless man walked up to the truck driver, took the money, and then walked back. From the little I witnessed, I'd say it looks like this truck driver keeps an eye out on this specific homeless man, giving him a few dollars here and there. This is when my conviction started. Why am I avoiding putting myself in a situation where God might be able to use me to help someone? I mean, let's be honest. If one of the All Blacks was sitting where the homeless guy was sitting, do you really think I would have avoided that table and gone around the corner? And here's the kicker. When it comes to God, the All Blacks and the homeless man are on the exact same level. They are all his precious children that he loves dearly. We, humans, are the ones that put people on a pedestal and choose who we notice and who we ignore. God doesn't do that. God is inclusive. To God, everyone matters and needs love. And what we need to understand is that love requires action. Last week I mentioned how love is not a feeling. That's a lie of our culture. It is a verb. It is something we do. We can say all we want that we love others. We can pray for the homeless. But do our actions match up with what our words are saying? Unfortunately, last week, I stuffed up big time. I created a clique. I judged someone and avoided them when I know deep in my heart that the love of God should be inclusive and that I should have. I just wish I could go back in time because I would have sat at that table next to the homeless man and just seen what would have happened. I am so thankful for the grace of God that picks me up and forgives me when I make some catastrophic mistakes. But what I need to make sure that I do is that if I'm ever in a similar situation again, that I don't use grace as an excuse not to put the love of God into action and to try and show his love to anyone I encounter. God's love is inclusive, and as soon as we start putting up barriers and divides that stop us sharing God's love with others, then we're no longer loving our neighbor as ourselves. I challenge you, look for the opportunities you have each day to include and love others. Let's stop dividing, and let's put the love of Christ into action. Second point, love pursues. I'm sure we all know the two famous parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep. In the first parable, a shepherd loses one sheep from his flock of 100 and he leaves the 99 sheep unguarded and he goes out in search of his one sheep. And when he finds that sheep, he is overjoyed. He puts it on his shoulders and he marches back. And when he gets home, he phones up all his mates. He says, "Hey, rejoice with me. I've found my lost sheep." And in the second parable, we have a woman who has 10 silver coins and she loses one. So she lights a lamp, which would have cost her money, and she searches everywhere to find this coin. And when she finds that coin, oh, she just phones up all her neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I lost." Jesus says at the end of both parables, "I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." The point of these two parables is quite clear. Love pursues. Love is active. Love goes out in search of anyone that is lost and is in need of help. You know, last week when I witnessed the truck driver stop and give the homeless guy some money, as I said, it looked like this truck driver does this often. Looks like the truck driver actually is regularly checking in on this homeless guy. And as we were driving back to the airport, I had this thought. Like the truck driver, imagine if we as disciples of Christ picked one person that needed help and support and we actively pursued that one person with God's love. I'm not saying you go and you whack that one person over the head with the Bible. That never works. Rather, I'm saying you draw alongside this person and you support them. If they need a few dollars, maybe you can help them out. If they need a meal, maybe you can have a meal with them. If they need a friend, maybe you can sit with them and talk with them about their life and what they're going through. If you picked one person and you actively pursued them and gave them a bit of time every week, then over the years, who knows what might happen? They might learn about Jesus and God's love through your interactions. They might not. But at the end of the day, if all we do is help someone through a tough time, isn't that what unconditional love is meant to be about? Unconditional love is just sharing the love of God with our neighbor. And if we all pick just one person to actively pursue and help out, well, for fun, I did some maths. I'm a bit different to my wife who doesn't like maths. So do you know, according to Wikipedia, the most reliable source on the world, just jokes, it's not. There are 2.4 billion Christians in the world. 2.4 billion Christians. You thought we were small. Imagine if those 2.4 billion Christians all picked just one person to actively pursue with God's love. If we all did that, then you'd have 2.4 people in the world that are being loved and cared for by one of Jesus' disciples. And if we take the 2.4 billion Christians and then the 2.4 billion that people that we're actively pursuing, that gives us a total number of 4.8 billion. That's 61% of the world's population. That's just if every Christian just pursued one person. Now for fun, I thought, okay, that's pretty cool. We got 61%. For fun, I did the whole, you know, the pay it forward concept, that if you love one person, they might then go on and love just one other person. So if we do the whole pay it forward concept, we've got the 2.4 billion Christians who pursue the 2.4 billion people, who then pay it forward to 2.4 billion more people, and then you've got 7.2 billion people experiencing God's love. That's 92% of the world's population. That's just a fun illustration. I know there are holes in that. But often we can look to the world's problems and we think they're too huge and too big to be solved by little old me. But perhaps it all starts when we actively pursue just one person. One person. I've started praying this week that God will reveal to me that one person that he wants me to draw alongside and pursue. I'm under no illusions that this will probably cost me in many different ways. Time, money, resources, energy. But who knows what might happen as a result of me pursuing just one person with God's love. I challenge you, ask God to reveal one person that he wants you to draw alongside and pursue. You might have capacity for more than one person, that's great, but one of the dangers of our culture is overcommitting. If you pick too many people, you might end up either burning out or you're not fully giving each person the time and energy they might need to get the help and support they need. I say to people, start small and do it well. You can always grow and add more people down the track if you feel you can, but just start small. One person. Pick one person and actively pursue that person. Pray for them. Help them. Support them. Have dinners with them. Go for walks and talk about life with them. We need to do better at showing people the love of God that clearly goes out looking for the lost and those in need. We need to do better at pursuing people with the love of God. After all, and a sobering thought that we're going to unpack in a little bit, but what's the point of all the worship in here if we're not taking God's love out where it's needed? Third point, love shows grace. Another famous account of Jesus is when the Jewish people brought to him a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. The Jewish people wanted justice. They wanted judgment. They wanted the woman to be brought to account. Jesus' response to the people, let any one of you who was without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. The point Jesus was making is that we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. So who are we to judge others? I have a question that I want you all to ponder. Does our society, people out there, view the church as a loving gathering of people or a judgmental and critical gathering of people? Now, I know there are lots of people in our society that have had positive experiences with the church, but there are also a lot of people of society that have had very negative experiences of the church, and they think we're very judgmental and quite critical. Often in society, I believe the church gets known more for what it stands against rather than what it stands for. We need to make sure that grace is at the forefront of what we do. If Jesus could love and accept people in their fallen and sinful state, how much more do we need to do this as well? And I believe one of the big differences between judgment and grace comes from the difference between religion and relationships. When you're focused on religion, then I believe you'll very quickly become focused on the do's and don'ts. And as a result, you'll become quite judgmental and critical, especially when people are not living the way you believe they should be living. But when you're focused on a relationship, then I believe you become so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus loves you, a sinner, that you can't help but show that love and grace to others. I remember having this long conversation with someone recently whose in-laws are staunch Catholics and they're very, very religious. And as a result, this guy had religion thrown in his face for many years. And I was talking to this guy about our church and how we do things. I was talking about carols by the lake. I was talking about Christmas Eve service. And while we were talking, this guy looked at me and he said, "Jeremy, can I ask you something?" I said, "Sure," I responded. The guy said to me, "The way you talk about God, the way you and Bex follow God and do church, everything is so different to what I've experienced from my in-laws. They often make me feel judged and critiqued. You guys make me feel accepted and like I belong. Can you tell me what is the difference between how you follow God and how my in-laws follow God?" I looked him in the eye and I said, "Well, let me tell you the difference. The difference is between focusing on religion versus focusing on a relationship with Jesus." And I unpacked that with him. I was quite late to work as a result, but Paul understood. This guy had experienced religion for so many years, and he was around Bex and myself for a couple of hours, and already he was noticing a difference, because I believe for the first time in his life, he was encountering the grace of Christ instead of judgment. Religion often leads to judgment. Relationships with Jesus often lead to grace. When we encounter people, especially people that don't know Jesus yet, we need to make sure that the love and grace of Jesus Christ is at the front and center of everything we do. We are all sinners, and we're all in desperate need of grace. Let's allow God to do the judging, and let's share his amazing grace with those we are pursuing. Fourth point, love brings truth. Oh, so I want to make something clear. There is definitely a time for truth. We just need to make sure we give grace first. And that's why I did the point on grace before the point on truth. Quite deliberate. As it says in John 1:17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We start with grace, but we still need to bring truth into each other's lives. And as we should know, if we're all studying and reading our Bibles, which was a point from last week, so I hope you're all getting good on that reading the Bible, but Jesus was not afraid to speak truth into people's lives, especially the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his days. He was speaking some hard truth to them. But he spoke truth to a lot of people. Even in our passage today, I believe Jesus is speaking truth to the teacher and the law in verse 34, where he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, scholars are divided, actually, of whether this statement is positive or negative. Some scholars think it's more positive, as in, keep up the good work, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Others see it as more of a negative, as in, hey, you're not currently in the kingdom of God. For me personally, verse 32 is the key, where the teacher of the law responds to Jesus and says, "Well said, teacher." Because the only way to get into the kingdom of God is when you submit fully to Jesus Christ and he becomes your Lord and Savior. Now, of course, a lot of people did call Jesus teacher, we don't, but that is the reality, though. Until Jesus is his Lord, he will not be in the kingdom. The teacher of the law seemed to be grasping the big picture, but he needs to fully submit to Jesus Christ to get eternal life. Now, either way, we know Jesus was often speaking truth into people's lives. Even the woman caught in adultery, who we mentioned in the previous point, after everyone had left, Jesus looked at the woman and he said to her, "Go now and leave your life of sin." The woman caught in adultery experienced both grace and truth. We need to create a church culture where truth is not only given, but it's also accepted and received. I think often we get so worried about offending or upsetting people that we keep our mouths shut and avoid speaking truth. Then if you do have the courage to speak truth into someone's life, how are they going to take it? And often people can get quite snarky and rude when you say something to them. I think we need to change this culture. Not only do we need to be able to speak truth to one another, but we need to be able to receive truth when it is spoken to us. This is why I believe accountability is so important. Because accountability is essentially having people that you trust that are able to speak truth into your life. The only way we're going to become more in the image of Christ is if we have people that can speak into our lives and hold us accountable for when we might get things wrong. So I challenge you, find some people that you trust that are wise and mature in their faith and give them permission to speak truth to you. And more importantly, when they do speak truth into your life, listen to them. It's so easy for us to get defensive and make excuses when people bring truth into our lives. But at the end of the day, if the truth has been spoken to you by a sound disciple of Christ, then try and lower your defenses and listen to what God might be speaking to you through these people. If you're ever unsure about the advice given to you, then go and find an elder and ask them, ask one of the pastors and put their advice to the test if you're unsure. If the church leaders agree with the advice, then it really might be God trying to speak to you. You know, I've sometimes seen disciples of Christ do things that are silly, that are not smart, that are actually against what God says in his word. It's sinful, essentially. Now, I'm not going to give specific examples because these types of things happen in our very own church. And I didn't want anyone to think I was talking about them without their permission. So I'm going to be very vague. But sometimes this non-biblical behavior that it gets posted on social media. It gets posted on things like Facebook. And I'm astounded at how many Christians will appear to like and support this behavior that is not biblical. Christians will post comments like, "I'm so pleased you're happy." And I'm often reading these posts thinking, where's the truth? Where is the truth challenging these people and trying to say that how they're living is not lining up with God's word? And I think we as followers of Christ, firstly, we need to get better at what we like and support on social media because we're sending a message. Whenever you like something on social media, you are sending a message to the world. So you need to be careful what you like. Secondly, we as followers of Christ need to get better at having the hard conversations with people. We need to be speaking truth to each other. Now, I've got to be clear here. I'm not suggesting that you deliver the truth via social media. No. No. We already have enough keyboard warriors in the world. We don't need... that. When we do deliver the truth, it needs to be done in person. And of course, it needs to be delivered with love and grace. However, at the end of the day, this point is actually, it's made a lot easier when every follower of Christ has people that they give permission to speak truth into their lives. So I challenge you, get some people in your life that can hold you accountable. Allow these people to speak truth to you. And when these people do speak to you, try to listen to what God might be saying through them. Final point. Love does something. You'll notice in our passage today that when the teacher of law responded to Jesus, he said in verse 33, "To love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." What does this mean? That love is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. In Hosea, the book of Hosea, the rebellion of Israel was being mentioned, and God says to them, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In the book of Matthew, Matthew himself, the guy that wrote the book of Matthew, he was a dirty tax collector. And Jesus called him to be a follower. And everyone's like, "Jesus, how can this guy be one of your followers? He's a dirty tax collector." And Jesus responds, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." When the teacher of the law says that love is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, he's alluding to the statement from God, "I desire mercy, not sacrifices." And what this means is that you can make all the sacrifices in the world, but if your life is not being lived for God, then none of those sacrifices matter. You can make all the sacrifices to God in the world, but if you're not loving God and loving others, your sacrifices are worthless. You see, Israel was getting really good at putting on an elaborate religious show with amazing sacrifices and burnt offerings and fireworks and all the shabam. But they were failing at actually loving God and loving others. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I remember watching this Italian mobster movie. I can't actually remember which one it was called. But in the movie, the Italian mobster, he walks up to this guy, pulls out his gun, shoots the guy, puts the gun away, turns, and as he walks away from the dead body, he goes, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." But this is one of the big dangers of grace. We live our lives however we want, being saturated and influenced by our secular culture, living for worldly things, and then we come into this auditorium and we say, "Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned." The real point of the phrase, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," is that all of this worship is meaningless if we're not loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And remember, love is a verb. It's a doing word. It's not a feeling. Love is something you do. So if you really love God, and if you really love your neighbor, then you need to do something about it. Often I feel like what we as Christians do is we like to pray about things, and then we pray about things, and then we pray about things. And I think the reason sometimes we do a lot of praying is because it's a lot easier than actually doing something about the problem. I mean, praying for our community, praying for Whitby, it's a lot easier than actually going out into Whitby and helping people in need. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We should be praying. Prayer is extremely important. But in my experience, when you pray, God starts speaking and giving you ideas of what can be done in regards to what you're praying about. Prayer should fuel us to do something. In my experience, prayer leads to action. Now, let me give you an example. It's quite a personal one. In December, I was praying about the Doolian love offering that we're going to be doing this year. And in my prayer, I was just thinking, I was saying to God, "Man, I wish the South family could give more to this offering. I wish we could give way more than we're able to for this offering." And right when I prayed that prayer, this idea popped into my mind. You see, up until this point, Bex had been hassling me about what I wanted for Christmas. And I just couldn't think of anything. I was like, the few things I could think of are way out of our budget. And I just couldn't actually think of anything. I was like, "I've got everything I need. I don't want to get a present for the sake of getting a present, because then it sits in the closet and does nothing." And so I'm praying for the Doolian love offering. And God places this idea in my mind. And I phone up Bex. I say, "Bex, I know what I want for Christmas. Whatever amount you're going to spend on me, I want to go to the Doolian love offering. That is what I want for Christmas." Now, I debated whether I share this illustration with you, because it's something personal between me and God. I don't want any accolade for what I did. It's me and God there. But it was just the best example I could think of recently, where I was praying and God just planted some way I could put that prayer into action. We should definitely be praying. But when God speaks to us while we're praying, we need to make sure that we're obedient and put our faith into action. Because the honest truth is, we can't love God and our neighbor without actually doing something about it. Because love is a verb. If you want to sing the sweetest song of worship to God, if you want to bring a smile to God's face, if you want to make the ultimate sacrifice for Him, then love Him with your entire heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It's that simple, but it's also that difficult. Let's be a church that uses the amazing worship we experience together in this auditorium as we love God to strengthen us to go into the communities and love everyone we come into contact with. Let's become a people of prayer, but may our prayers strengthen us to be the active hands and feet of Christ in all we do. Love is a verb. And our warrant of fitness spiritual health check, we need to ask the question, is our love being turned into action? Let's pray. And Bex, could you bring the team up? Father God, I just thank you that we can open your word and look at what it means to really love you and to what it means to really love our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you'll just strengthen and guide us to now be able to really go out into our communities and really be your hands and feet. Pray that we can start, that we can start with prayer, but I pray from our prayers you will give us ideas. You'll inspire us. you'll challenge us of how we can live your love out on a daily basis. If our lives are anything like my life, we will make mistakes. There'll be times when we get things wrong. And I do pray for your forgiveness and grace to be upon us when we do make mistakes. But also I pray that we won't use that as an excuse to not keep trying, to keep being your hands and feet, to keep loving others as you do. We pray against any cliques, any divides. We pray for protection upon this church, that we can create a community of love and acceptance right here. And from that, we pray that that can be then taken into the community around us. So protect this community first and foremost. Allow us the wisdom and grace to get along with each other, to speak truth, but also receive truth. To speak truth, but to do it in kindness and in grace and in love. Not to tear others down, but to build each other up. So Lord, may we be a church that is built upon your word. And may we be a church that is empowered by your spirit to build your kingdom here on earth. We ask this in your name. Amen.